Last hymn we were singing, how many of you would say that's new to me? Did not recognize that? Pardon me. it's a good hymn that introduces well the spirit of the Beatitudes we're going to look at today. Pardon me. In fact, just last night in our family devotions, we were going over singing this and going through the third stanza, which says, "Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest." Pardon me. "Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me." In other words, grief doesn't have the power to harm me while thy love is left to me. And, "Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me." In other words, joy isn't even charming to me if that's unmixed with you, as the hymn writer is expressing it. Pardon me. And then, of course, in that spirit, haste thee on from grace to glory. So let's turn to the Beatitudes today, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 will be our particular text today. The blessed life of persecution for righteousness, for Christ's sake. Here are questions. Do you want to follow Jesus? And what does that really mean? There's no better person to get the answer from than Jesus himself. So that's what we were doing. We were listening carefully to and reflecting on his Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. And we've listened long enough now to what Jesus has been saying for it to dawn on us that Jesus is inviting us to the good life. Blessed, blessed, blessed. A state of true flourishing, true happiness. But even in doing so, he is challenging our perception of the way things really are, what really is good, what really is true happiness. The Beatitudes are Jesus's revaluation of all values. If he disorients us in doing this, it's only so that he might reorient us to the kingdom of heaven. You may have noticed so far that in this sermon series, I have not spent much time, if any, challenging or exhorting you to be poor in spirit, mourning and meek, etc. I've not challenged you to become hungry for righteousness, merciful and pure in heart. I've not appealed to you per se to be peacemakers. And there's really a very simple reason for that to this point. It's because Jesus doesn't do that. He does not actually open this sermon with a call to action. Be this, do this. Still less does he say, if you are this, such as poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you will get that kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, etc. He just keeps saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Now, but someone might respond, isn't it obvious that we should want to be this kind of people if those are the kinds of people who are going to possess the kingdom of heaven, right? Shouldn't we want to be those things? Yes, that is true. But I think we refrain from that at this point because there's a grave mistake we can make if we rush too quickly into starting to do something about the Beatitudes. We can start trying to be something when we don't really grasp what it is that we're supposed to be. That is, we start trying to be righteous when we don't have an adequate grasp of what that righteousness really is. We assume we already know what righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is, and then we rush into it when we really don't. I think there's a greater reality that Jesus is inviting us to, and it's going to take looking at Jesus in order to, for this greater reality to come into focus for us. Apart from looking to Jesus, we are never going to get the greater righteousness that he's talking about. So that's why we are just patiently listening here, pardon me, to begin to take in, to become oriented toward the kingdom of heaven. So let's continue listening carefully to Jesus' sermon. And let me, again, just read verses 1 through 12 so that we have the context here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And now our text today. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see here, the blessed life, the good life that Jesus is inviting us to, of being persecuted. The good life of being persecuted. So as Jesus continues his reevaluation of all values, he's really helping us to open our eyes to what is truly good. What is good eternally? What is good as God sees it? What truly fulfills all that we were made for? What is the good life? So he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." What is persecution? How can this be good? We can certainly see from what Jesus says here as a good starting point to start to consider what is persecution. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." So persecution, some of the actions that would be entailed in persecution would be people reviling you, people uttering evil against you falsely, slandering you, lying about you. In Luke's gospel, where Luke records something similar that Jesus says, Jesus also includes hating as an aspect of this persecution. He includes exclusion or ostracizing. When people ostracize you, separate themselves from you, spurning your name as evil, he even says in that text. That is, your name comes to represent everything they hate. A little bit like in the 20th century, say, Hitler's name began to stand for evil, right? If something's evil, you say it's like Hitler. But what if they do that with your name, right? They take your name and use it to stand for everything that is bad in this world. That's an action of persecution. I think in our day it behooves us to think carefully about persecution, perhaps in an era where we have so-called snowflakes in campus safe spaces. We need to think a little bit about what actually persecution entails and not just when it's claimed, right? We need to clarify what counts as persecution. Is it hateful? Is it hate speech to tell a male who presents himself as a female that he is a male? Is that hateful? Is that count as persecution? People certainly claim that in our day. Does somebody persecute you simply because they oppose what you do? You do one thing, they think it's wrong, and they oppose you. Are they therefore persecuting you? Are you being persecuted whenever someone works to thwart what you want to do? Are you being persecuted whenever anyone hurts your feelings? Should we claim these as instances of persecution? And I'm asking this not just from the example I used earlier, but even from the perspective of Christians. Should we just throw out the persecution label anytime somebody does something that we don't like? That's offensive to me. Therefore, you are persecuting me. I do think we need to be careful to understand what true persecution entails here. Just to sum up and to put this out here very briefly this morning, true persecution comes about when, one, there is no just cause for the opposition, the antagonism. Two, when the opposition is not conducted by a proper authority, a proper order in how we work together as humans. And three, when the opposition has wrong intention, evil intentions. And sometimes that faulty intention, by the way, is revealed by a disproportionate and indiscriminate reaction to the situation. Did you note, by the way, in our scripture reading today, what did the Ammonites do to David's servants? They shaved off their beards and cut off their clothes. Why? What good did that accomplish? Nothing, right? But that was the point. It wasn't about a proportionate response to an actual situation. It was a reaction of, I want to shame you. I want to denigrate and disgrace you. That's why I'm doing this. Pardon me. And it revealed what was going on in the nature of the situation. When the first century Roman Emperor Nero persecuted Christians in Rome, put many of them to death, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us it was because they were a convenient scapegoat to blame for the destruction of the city. It really didn't have too much to do with what they believed or what they taught per se. It's just that he knew they're this suspicious little minority. They don't sacrifice to the gods. They don't go to all of our drinking parties. They don't live their lives the same way we do. They're a little bit suspicious. Hey, they're a perfect scapegoat. I can cast blame on them. That takes it away from me. And therefore, there was an evil intention and no just cause for what he was doing to them. It was easy to make the Romans suspicious of Christians because the Christians were different. Justin Martyr, who was a second century apologist for Christianity, he called upon the Romans to, and I think this was a shrewd move actually, to actually know what the Christians believed before they decided to oppose them. He says, in effect, surely it's only reasonable for you to know what we believe and how we live if you're going to harass and prosecute us. Learn about us, and even says this. And then if you believe we need to be opposed, so be it. But it's surely unreasonable to oppose us when you don't even know what we believe and what we actually do, right? Making it clear, there was persecution going on, not for any just cause. You don't even know who we are. And that's clearly a case of persecution. Pardon me. And that's what Jesus is setting before us in this text. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, what would make people do these kinds of things? Hate you, lie about you, ostracize you, revile you? Well, let's look at an example from Scripture here. With the first martyr after Jesus, and that's Stephen. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Because it's a wonderful window into how this actually works. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said to him, or who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Was Stephen doing good? Was he doing good works? Yes, absolutely. He was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. But they could not withstand, it says here, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Right? Well, if we can't meet his arguments, meet his truth, show that it's somehow false, well, then we have to come up with other means of getting rid of him. Have a plot. Secretly instigate men. False witnesses. Have a show trial, so to speak. And of course, even then, as Stephen speaks before the council, all in Acts chapter 7, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, showing throughout all of Israel's history both their own sinfulness, their hard-heartedness, and their rebellion against God, and God's merciful gift of Jesus Christ, even that then, pardon me, provokes them. And so come to verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If nothing else, you might think that would make them stop and think about what they're doing here. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They rushed with one mind at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Pardon me. Here we have great insight into what really drives this kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about. It really is all about truth and righteousness. It's ultimately all about Jesus Christ. And so we come now, even back in our own text, to the reason for the persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For righteousness' sake. And so we have the reason for persecution. Put very simply, people hate you for your identification with Christ, with your speaking the truth as it is in Jesus, for your living the truth as it is in Jesus, living according to his righteousness, the kingdom righteousness. Pardon me. And this is really interesting that Jesus says this in light of the previous Beatitudes. One man, John Stott, said, "Every Christian is to be a peacemaker, and every Christian is to expect opposition. Those who hunger for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness they crave." And it's true. This is the reality Jesus is introducing to us. Jesus prepared his disciples for us for this. He prepared us for this even before his crucifixion. He said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." There is no just cause. Simply, what the world is ultimately reacting against in this kind of persecution is nothing less than Jesus himself. They do not want Jesus. The Apostle Peter, we just finished reading his second epistle. In some ways, you might think of his first and second epistles as expositions on this very truth in the life of the church. His first epistle expounds at length on being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter says that there will be times when unbelievers are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They can't believe you wouldn't live the way they live. So there has to be something wrong with you. And so they will malign you. And so Peter goes on to encourage us. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Folks, righteousness is the reason for the persecution. Now, I want to draw your attention to something significant, I think, in our text for our whole understanding of Jesus' sermon. I'm just going to draw your attention to it today, and we'll build on this as we go further. What is the parallel in verse 11 to for righteousness' sake in verse 10? You look at the text there. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then as he expands on that in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for my sake." What's the parallel? Righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. Pardon me. You see how righteousness is paralleled with Christ? What is truly righteous is ultimately defined by Christ himself. He is the really real. He is the truly right. And it is faithfulness to him which is the measure of our righteousness. You see, again, the ultimate reason for men, for persecution, is men opposing Jesus. They do not want him to be Lord. They do not want to admit that they need him as Savior. And so they would rather go to war with him and his followers. The Apostle Paul, of course, learned this lesson in his own conversion. When Christ himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down and blinded by the appearance of Christ down the ground there. And what did Jesus ask him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you persecute my followers, you are persecuting me. This is the real reason for the persecution, because you are against me. Pardon me. And that's the reality. That is a reality in this world today, just as much as it has ever been. According to a group called Open Doors, in the last year for which they have statistics, this is November 1st, 2017 to October 31st, 2018, they have counted 4,305 Christians killed for their faith. 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings attacked. 3,150 believers detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And that's just what we can count, that we know about. We hear reports from China of thugs driving Christians from their homes, and when the police are called, they simply stand and watch. Let it all happen. Of course, suggesting there's some kind of nice collusion going on there. Then the government has plausible deniability. We didn't persecute anybody. We didn't harm anybody. It was those bad guys over there that did it. Pardon me. We hear reports from India of Hindu nationalists destroying church buildings, driving people from their villages. And this, by the way, is not even to mention the nations that are considered to be the worst in the world today about persecuting Christians. And so it shouldn't surprise us when, even in our own nation, we see increasing efforts to exclude Christians and Christian morality from the public square. And I want you to know today that if you follow Christ, you can expect to be mocked, harassed, excluded, lied about. So why would we want to follow Christ? Well, here's the cause for the blessedness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why can we say that one who is persecuted is truly in a blessed condition? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've heard this before in the first beatitude. And so this acts as sort of a bookend, showing that all of these wonderful blessings are interwoven with one another. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will enjoy life, abundant life, eternal life in God's perfect kingdom. The Apostle Paul would later describe it this way: "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 5. Now in verses 11 and 12, this final beatitude, it expands on the thought of verse 10. As you can see right away, this last beatitude is different than the ones that's come before. It's longer, and it changes the formulation, the way of saying things of the previous beatitudes. But Jesus also, you'll notice, changes from speaking of the ones or those people, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted, to you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Pardon me. There is an identification of the hearers now with the message. And that's an arresting move, actually. Are you one of those disciples? You're sitting and listening to this message. Is it true of you? Are you that blessed person? Do you want to be? Blessed are you when others revile you. There's a drawing into the message here that Jesus is accomplishing, even by this transition to what comes after his introduction. And in this final beatitude, Jesus directly commands his persecuted disciples, rejoice and be glad. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When people hate you for Christ's sake, rejoice and be glad. When people ostracize you, exclude you, don't want to have anything to do with you for Christ's sake, rejoice and be glad. When people speak evil against you falsely for Christ's sake, rejoice and be glad. This is the command. Rather than fretting about it and worrying about it, or getting angry about it, and the injustice of it all, I've done what's right, how dare they accuse me of that? Rejoice and be glad. And this goes against all of our natural inclinations, doesn't it? This can only be accomplished by somebody who's seeing a reality that's far beyond what we naturally pay attention to. In fact, you might say today, if you were listening to this sermon, Jesus, okay, give me one good reason why I should rejoice when I am being persecuted. This doesn't seem to make too much sense to me. Well, here you go. Jesus gives you one good reason. Your reward is great in heaven. There's your good reason. You have a reward in the kingdom of heaven, and it's no small reward. He specifically says it's a great reward. It's ultimately nothing less than Christ himself and everything else in him. The Apostle Paul was not exaggerating when he said to the Corinthians and to us, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. It all works together. If you have him, you ultimately have everything. If yours is the kingdom of heaven, then you have everything. Everything your heart could desire. And so that brings us again to the questions we've been pondering. Do you want to follow Jesus? I hope you see now, after going through the Beatitudes, that there really is nothing like following Jesus. There is nothing else in all the world that can be said of this blessed, 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 blessed. If you have this, you are blessed. You are truly in a good condition. Nothing else in all the world can give you the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus holds out before you is truly the fulfillment of all of your desires, which is why exactly why he can command you, rejoice and be glad. This is true happiness. If you follow Jesus. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means everything from being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being merciful, being pure in heart, peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Being persecuted in the world is part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so again, the question as you listen to Jesus today is, are you willing? Are you willing to follow that path, to follow Jesus? If so, then let us continue to learn together what real righteousness is. And let us confess our faith together in Christ's Lordship as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Let's look to Him now in prayer.